This is a Faith Defenders audio podcast.
Our Father and our God, we do thank you for the book of Romans, the influence it's had throughout church history, and we pray that it may have indeed a great influence on our lives today. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. And we need to pick up our study of this epistle with verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. The Apostle Paul, in establishing the need of man for salvation, begins not with the sin of man, but with the wrath of God. Sin, of course, would have no meaning and no significance unless there is a God who's not happy with it. If God didn't exist, there wouldn't be any sin. It's like when I was up visiting the headquarters of the Universalist Unitarian denomination in Boston, and I asked a few questions, such as, what is your view of sin and salvation? And the lady said, well, we don't have any, because there is no sin to be saved from. Well, of course, if you have no God, then you have no ultimate standard. Thus, you have no absolutes. Thus, you have no way to distinguish between good and evil, right and wrong, truth and error. So, of course, there would be no sin. And this is why the Apostle Paul begins with God. He does not begin with man. God is the context in which man is raised from being simply an animal to being something more than an animal, who therefore qualifies to be a sinner. This, of course, is the missing note today. In most of your gospel tracts, they want to immediately tell you, one, you're a sinner. But that doesn't mean anything to someone who doesn't come from a church background. That doesn't have any significance whatsoever, because they assume that man is simply a hairless ape. We are simply animals that have evolved by the tooth and by the claw to where we are now. Thus, we don't say and look at the dogs and say, well, look at that dog out there, they're in sin. We don't tell our canaries that they're sinners. You're a very bad canary. Well, no, we understand that when it comes to animals and when it comes to the bigger fish who eats the littler fish, that's not a moral issue. That's what sharks do. Sharks eat. They're eating machines. They're nothing but muscle and cartilage. As some of you know, there are no bones beside the teeth and the jaw. That's it. No, not even a skeletal structure with many of them. They're cartilage machines, eating machines. Well, just as we look at animals that way, so modern humanists looks at man that way. That's why the ACLU, Atheists, Communists, Lunatics United, wants to okay child pornography. They want to okay child sex, incest, bestiality, homosexuality, sadism, masochism, and all the rest of it. Because if we're only animals, then animals do what they want to do. Well, therefore, we can do whatever we want to do, and there are no moral restraints. Well, once you kick God out, of course, you won't have any morals. You won't have any standards. This is why he begins with God. This is the reason that Genesis begins with God. This is the reason the Apostle John, when he wrote his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was alongside of God the Father, and the Word as to his nature was deity as well. They begin with God because the rest of the message doesn't make any sense if God doesn't exist. So number one, he begins with the existence of God as the given. Number two, he begins with the fact that this God is personal, and he is personally offended at what man has done, because man's actions are significant to his Creator. Now, this is really astounding. Someone could agree, okay, there's a God, but he could not really be interested in the likes of you and me. I mean, he's running the solar furnaces. I mean, he's keeping the planets in orbit. What does he care what I do in a back room someplace? Well, see, the biblical picture is that the omniscient, infinite, personal God is cognizant of everything, and he takes note of those things that are important to him, and man is significant. Man is so important. Man has so much meaning to the Creator that he does take account of what we think, what we say, and what we do. So how we live is significant to God, and the wrath of God does not demean man. It actually raises him up to the point of significance. I mean, we really have to be something in order for God to take note of us. And if our evils are such that he has to get angry over them, and there's the wrath of God, this reveals the dignity and the worth of man. You don't get mad at your canary, to use that illustration. You don't. Well, if we were simply animals, God would not be angry with us either. So the liberal contention that the concept of the wrath of God is demeaning to man, that if God is angry with sinners, this somehow lowers the dignity and the worth of man, is exactly opposite of how the biblical authors thought. They said man is so significant that God takes account of what man does, and he actually cares about it so much that he gets angry. It's a difference between seeing your child do something bad and you got to get over there and take care of that, and some stranger with some kid who does something bad and you know you're not going to go take care of that. That's not your child. That's not as significant. If it was your child that broke into a house during the summer and burglarized it, you're concerned about your kid. Well, here, God views man as being so significant, as having so much dignity and worth, that he is upset with the fact that we sin against each other, we sin against ourselves, we sin against the world, and we sin against God. So he begins in verse 18 with the wrath of God to underscore the dignity and the significance of man, that we are not zero, we're not junk. And when the Zen Buddhist says man enters the water and causes no ripples, the Christian should respond, no, we enter the water and we cause ripples that go to eternity. Even beyond the shoreline of time and history, those ripples will go on and on and on. And he begins thus with the wrath of God, because that's the framework, that's the context of man's sin. Our sin is so significant and so heinous that it has provoked the Creator of the universe to anger. Now, this isn't touched upon, as I said. People run around immediately talking about the love of God or about you're a sinner, and they don't like to mention the wrath of God. They don't like to touch upon that. And it is a missing note today. I just listened to a radio program, Dr. Erwin Lutzer, pastor of the Moody Church, in a, I guess, a mini debate with Clark Pinnock on Open Line, the Moody Station talk show that I've been on many times. And I'm happy to say that Erwin told me, and then I heard on the program, he had my book, Death in the Afterlife, in front of him. And whenever Clark would give an argument, he would rush over quickly and say, well, this is what I have to say about that. And I was happy to see that the book does indeed answer the objections of people who don't believe in hell, people who don't believe in eternal punishment, And when Clark Pinnock would say, I cannot accept a God who would torment people in hell forever. But then 2 minutes later, he would admit that the scripture is so clear that Satan and the demons are tortured forever. And he didn't see logically he's in problem. They're both sentient beings. They're both intelligent beings. They may be different species, but they're still intelligent life forms. And evidently he had no problem with Satan and the demonic hosts being tormented forever. That was not in conflict with the love of God. But if mankind has those in its number who fall into the pit and there are tormented forever, he couldn't accept that. Dr. Lutzer did a very good job, I think, pointing out that the same Greek phrases, unto the ages of the ages, is used of the punishment of men as well as the punishment of demons. So that Mr. Pinnock was totally inconsistent. And of course, this is part of Clark's theology, is he glories in his inconsistency and he says, oh yes, that's true. I know I have a problem, but so what? As he went merrily on his way. But you see, the wrath of God is there. It's recorded in Scripture. It means that God is angry with the sinner every day. It means that the wrath of God is something that is on us from conception. It is something we're born with because of the imputation of Adam's sin. That's why it says we are children of wrath, not meaning we are wrathful or angry people, Ephesians 2, but instead the phrase, as pointed out by the commentators, in the Greek mean children to whom by nature their inheritance is the wrath of God. That's what you inherit from Adam, is God's anger. And here it begins with the wrath of God. As that context, it raises man above the animal level to be the image bearer of God, that his actions are significant. And it says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Now here the commentators have to scratch their head. Was he referring to natural catastrophes? What the insurance companies call acts of God. Here, lightning comes out of a cloud and strikes a kid on the baseball field. Or that lawyer in Florida who stood up in his boat and challenged God and was struck dead. Or you have tornadoes, and you have these hurricanes, and you have buildings collapse. You have these things which people automatically look and they say, well, God's angry with somebody. And we personalize it. God is angry with me, and this is why my kids get sick, or this is why my car didn't work, or my arm got broken, or I lost my job. And people do think that way. I remember when I wrote that track, and I've got to try to find a copy. God may hate you. And then you open up the track, and it said, have you ever felt that God was angry with you? Have you ever felt that he was putting things in your path that were stumbling blocks so you could not do what you wanted to do, God was stopping you? And do you think it could be possible that maybe he's angry with you, that he hates you, that his wrath and anger are upon you? Surprise, you're probably right. And so then I went into these passages and I explained the wrath of God and the sin of man in that context, then the atoning work of Christ. Now, the hippies in Greenwich Village that I handed this tract to loved it. They said, yes, I know God hates me. They knew it. I didn't have to convince them of that. I had to convince them that at the same time he loved them so much he sent his son to be their savior. But the people that gave me grief because of that tract were the Christians who totally flipped out. How dare you give that tract? My own pastor at my church absolutely flipped. He said, I've never heard of such a scandalous thing, telling people God may hate them. I said, but the scripture says the Lord abhors and hates those who lie. He is angry with the sinner every day. Jesus said, he who believes the Son shall have life, but he who does not believe, the wrath of God continues to abide on him. It's the wrath of God. Well, I got more grief from Christians, so much grief, that we withdrew the track and at Geneva House, and I don't even have a copy of it. I think I have a friend who has a copy, but I'd like to get that at least from my files, because it brought all the scriptures to bear, and you don't have to convince unbelievers of this. They know God's angry with them, and they're angry with God. You ever seen people angry with God? Now, that's the funny thing. While fundamentalists and evangelicals don't want to talk about God being angry, or they minimize it by saying God is angry with the sin, but not the sinner, and they try to minimize and soften it a little bit. Meanwhile, they have books being written now about how it's right to be angry with God, how to deal with your anger with God, and in the picture of someone raising his fist to God, saying, I'm angry with you, and that's okay. That's all right for you to be angry with God. But it's not okay for God to be angry with you. But see, the scripture does indeed say that he does get angry, and we have the capacity for anger and righteous indignation because that is part of the image of God within us. So it's not saying that God is angry because we project that as an anthropomorphic thing. It's the other way around. God made us in his image, and that's why we have the capacity to feel anger when we see murder, when we see rape, when we see incest, when we see thievery, and we get angry, righteously angry. That is a flash of the moral nature of God. And this wrath has been revealed from heaven, yes, in natural catastrophes, but I side with those commentators who say it has special reference to Scripture. It has been revealed, not just demonstrated. Now, there's the difference. Natural catastrophes are a demonstration of the anger of God, whereas Scripture is a revelation of it, and it reveals how he is angry, and the flood and things of the Sodom and Gomorrah, these things are demonstrations of that revelation. And he says, against all, and then he has two words, ungodliness and unrighteousness. These two words encompass all sin under two different rubrics. One is ungodlikeness, that is a failure to fulfill your role modeling of the infinite God on a finite plane. You are responsible to reflect God's character in the world. You are to be as he is, just and holy, righteous and true, loving and kind, compassionate and stern. You're to be all of these things. We're to image these things, but we fail to do so. So instead of being godlike, we are ungodlike. And ungodliness means ungodlikeness, a failure to live up to the purpose for which we were created. And then that takes care of all sin, regardless if you knew about it or not. And he uses that here, particularly because he's going to deal with people who never heard the gospel. He's going to deal with raw pagans. He's going to deal with heathen, people who don't know anything about the Bible or Christianity, and the Ten Commandments is given to Moses. But that doesn't matter. We're talking about ungodlikeness, which means a failure to live in such a way to reflect the character of the Creator. And that condemns everybody. Then he uses the word unrighteousness or unrightness, and that refers to those who do know. They've heard the scriptures, they've heard the gospels, but then they don't live anyway in accordance with that. They violate what they know they should be doing. So these are sins of omission and commission, sins of ignorance, sins of transgression. And he says, God is angry with men who are ungodlike and unrighteousness, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. This, of course, is the phrase that down through the centuries, Augustine, Calvin, and Cornelius Van Til and others point out that while the image of God was marred at the fall, it was not annihilated as the Lutherans taught. At the Reformation, you had a split between the Lutherans and the Reformed on various issues. On this particular issue, you had a division. The Lutheran position is that the image of God was eradicated, gone, erased, so that man was more like a brute beast of the fields. Whereas Calvin, following the Augustinian, said, no, you must understand that the image of God, though it's marred, man is still created in that image. And that's why James will talk about how can you curse someone who is in the image of God? You can't do that. And the Greek would say still being and remaining to be in that image. And here, the image of God is that inner knowledge in the conscience and in the heart of the truth that there is a God to whom you're accountable, and you are a sinner, and you need expiation, you need salvation. And no matter where you go in terms of cultural analysis or anthropology, those two things will always come to the surface, because that is what we know, innate knowledge from birth. We understand this, we know that it comes to bloom in the conscience. It's natural. So he says, God is angry with ungodly and unrighteous men who are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. They are holding it down. They are tying it down. They are covering it up. One illustration that Walter Martin gave when I was a teenager about the image of God helped me. He said, imagine that you went up to your grandmother's attic and you found an old mirror and most of the silver paint on the back had fallen off. So for most of the mirror, it was now clear glass. You could look through it. But here and there, there was a little piece here and there, a fleck here and there, a little spot here and there where the silver backing was still on that piece of glass. And when you looked here and there, you still got a little bit of reflection. Well, that's the way man is. Much of the image of God was eroded, but there are still those flecks that reflect back, and one has to do with the inner knowledge, the truth given through general revelation, and this general revelation, which is 24 hours of the day, 7 days a week, all men, women, and children, throughout all ages, from the first person to the last person. This innate knowledge is something that by nature we suppress. We don't want to listen to it. We really don't want to listen to it. So they suppress the truth in unrighteousness because, he said, well, how do we know that they have it to suppress it? Well, because that which is known about God is evident, now there's your key, within them. Why? For God has made it evident to them. So you can say, now you must understand that within man there is something that will respond to the gospel, because man is created with a religious nature. He can't help it. He cannot help but have a conscience. He may, as he grow, deaden it. He may try to sear it, but he's born with one and he has to deal with it. And even the worst criminal in prison, how do they treat child rapists? Is it an easy thing to go to a federal penitentiary and you were involved in raping and murdering children? You're dead duck. I mean, the guy could be a bank robber, but he feels morally superior to you, and he's going to put a knife in you because you were molesting kids. Even there, you have a conscience saying it's not right to mess with children. You may rape a woman when she's older and slit her throat, but you can't do it when she's younger. Of course, it makes absolutely no sense. But then whoever said criminals make sense? But here it says they suppress that truth. God has revealed it. It's in the creation order itself. God has made it manifest. God made it evident to them. For, verse 20, since the creation of the world. And of course, we're right back in Genesis 1:1, aren't we? The Bible begins with God and begins with creation. So where does Paul begin? He begins with God and he goes right into creation. Again, the dignity of man. If man is not created, but he's only evolved, then there is no sin. And if there's no sin, we don't need a Savior, and we don't need God. There's no need for God, no need for an atonement. He said, look, the creation of the world, ever since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes. Now, what is an attribute? It is something you attribute. Now, there's you have your two words. You attribute something to somebody, and that's an attribute of that person. So some of you are tall, and some of you are short. Some of you are thin, and some of us are fat. Some are old, some are young, some are blonde, some have dark hair, some have... We have attributes that are visible attributes relating to our bodies. Then there are invisible attributes. Some of you are short-tempered, and some of you have a long fuse. I hope you're married to one, always you keep the one to the other in your marriage. It's very important that you have that balance. I have a very long fuse, my wife has a very short fuse. I clam up, she blows up. And it works out a perfect balance because I need at times to be stirred up and she needs at times to be calmed down. Those are invisible attributes when you talk about, oh, she's a very loving person. Well, that's not a physical characteristic to have big ears or whatever it is. That's an invisible attribute, something you're attributing to them. You recognize that it's a characteristic of them. And here it says, God's invisible attributes have been revealed since the creation of the world. Well, what invisible attributes? Number one, his personality, the word his, that he's a personal God and not an it. Number two, eternal, the eternity of God. He did not have a beginning. He will not have an end. Without beginning, without end, eternal, before history and time were spoken into being. Next, power. It's not only a personal God, not only an eternal God, but also a powerful God. Now, I think the creation shows that. I don't think I have much problem with that. The power of God. And divine nature or divinity. That is a being that is personal, and he cannot be eternal unless he's infinite in terms of time. And his power would mean omnipotent, and that's infinite in terms of power. This being can be nothing else less than deity. That's what we mean by deity. That being which is eternal, infinite, personal, all-wise, all-knowing, this being who has these kinds of attributes, and he's not limiting it to this. He's just saying this is an illustration. He just mentions a few things. He doesn't say only. You had one stupid commentator says, well, he only mentions eternal power and divine nature, so that's all you can get out of general revelation. Well, he didn't say this is all you could get. He said, well, his invisible attributes have been revealed since the creation. Well, for example, his eternal power and divine nature. He's using illustrations of the kinds of things. Thus, when you look around you in the world, you can see all sorts of things that reveal the character of God. These things, he said, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. It's like Einstein in the book by Lincoln Barnett, Dr. Einstein, the universe, was asked, do you believe in God? He said, yes. The universe is too precise, mathematically, for there not to be somewhere, somehow, a cosmic mathematical mind that designed the universe. If the universe was based on chance and it wasn't a planned universe, you wouldn't find that the speed of light in a vacuum was the same throughout the universe. You couldn't have laws that enable you to get to the moon. And when you look at the universe, you look at the flower, the bee. We were watching last night a special program on bats. I never realized how wonderful bats are. We really need them to clean up the insects, to pollinate the fruit. They're wonderful creatures. They're not all vampire bats. Most are fruit-eating, a few are insect. I only have one vampire bat, and it doesn't really go suck the blood and all the rest of it. But they're not even, very many are even rabied. That's another wives' tale. But with bats, the relationship between them and certain plants, that the only way this tree pollinates, the only way that it spreads its seed is through bats. And if there are no bats, there would be none of those trees. It's called the symbiotic relationship. It's like the wasp who must find a tarantula to sting to lay its eggs. And it will not lay its eggs on any other spider. It has to have the tarantula. Well, then the evolutionist has a great problem. Which came first, the wasp or the tarantula, the bat or the balboa tree? When you see the intricacies of the universe, the radar system the bats have, all that you see involved, it means somebody planned it. You can see these things. The average person has no problem believing there has to be a God because he looks around him. He looks at his baby and looks at the ear of a little baby or kisses the little toes. Isn't that terrible? When you're a parent, you get a fresh baby, you'll even kiss those toes, those little feet. You just love those babies. And you look at them, they're just so intricate, and you look at the eye. And of course, the absurdity of the evolutionists say, well, the eye evolved because it was a nerve near the skin that you rubbed it and it was sensitive and it gave pleasure. So they developed eyes there because they rubbed these nerves. That is so absurd, it's not even worthy of refutation. Notice his conclusion. The fact of general revelation from the creation around us is so strong, he says, they are without excuse. Who's the they? Everybody. Verse 18. Cultured and barbarian, ignorant and educated. Doesn't matter. People who heard it, people who haven't heard it. And as we shall see, he's going to really dive into the issue of the heathen. He's saying they are without excuse. So can anyone on the day of judgment, when they are condemned by the wrath of God, say, well, I have an excuse. I had absolutely no knowledge of your existence or of my accountability to you, or that I was a sinner and that I needed salvation. I'm sorry, God. You blew it. You can't punish me. I never knew. Paul said, no, they did know in their heart of hearts. It's part of the imago Dei. It's part of the image of God within them. They are without excuse. They had the light of general revelation. They didn't live up to it. They suppressed it. They covered it up. They twisted it. Now we're going to see how they did that. Verse 21. For even though they knew God, notes theon. Very interesting in the Greek. It means even though they knew about God the Creator, God the Judge, and their accountability to this God. Even though they knew the invisible attributes of God and His creation power, even though they knew this in their heart of hearts, they were suppressing it, and they did not honor Him as God. They did not give thanks to God. But instead, they became futile in their speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Here we have the devolution of man, by nature, inquisitive, understanding this universe was created, it's very obvious, having this moral conscience, knowing you are accountable for your actions, you're going to be held responsible, and there's right and there's wrong, and children automatically know that. As they grow, they're very concerned that their parents teach them right from wrong. And secular psychologists have shown homes where the parents don't give a clear message become very dysfunctional. The kids don't know what to do. Kids want to be told, this is right, this is wrong. They crave that because that is part of their nature, being created in the image of God. But instead of that, the pagans suppressed that knowledge. They didn't honor God. They didn't give thanks. They speculated in their foolish hearts. They were foolish. Their hearts were darkened. They became fools. And instead of worshiping the incorruptible God, the God who cannot be rusted, I can think of Thiers de Chardin, who claimed, of course, as a pantheist or panentheist, being with process of philosophy, that everything basically was God. So he picked up, according to Francis Schaeffer, little tin cans and things and put them on a shelf above his study where he could look up and see God. Of course, it doesn't make any sense. If everything's basically God, the shelf is God. Why did he have to have tin cans? But nevertheless, he noticed one day that these things were rusting, and it disturbed him because God was rusting. God was corruptible. Well, this is why Paul says the God who exists is incorruptible. He will not rust. He will not wear out. He is not an idol that needs painting. And you don't put him in a little red wagon, express wagon, and pull him out and then hold him up lest he totter and fall over. He's incorruptible, such a great and glorious God who has invisible attributes, who is personal. He is infinite in time, so he's eternal, infinite in power, he's omnipotent, he shows his divinity. They gave up this glory of the incorruptible God and exchanged it for an idol. And then they started down. What's the next highest thing on this earth next to God? You and me. So the first way that idolatry slipped in was the worship of man. The worship of a king or a priest or guru or something of that nature. But you see, sin always drags you down. You ever notice that? Sin drags you down to the lowest depths. It never stops. If you're really angry with someone, that sin wants to drag you down to where you kill them. If you're covetous of someone, if you let the sin go in its natural course, you'll go steal what they have, so you have it, and go shoplift. Every thought of anger would be murder. Every thought of lust would end up in immorality. That's the way sin pulls you down to the rock bottom. Well, here you may have started as a pagan with the glories of man and had one of these statues of a woman, Diana of Ephesus, or some male deity. But then they slipped and they went down and they finally had statues, and it says, of the four-legged creatures. And of course, what example in the wilderness did they do right there? The golden calf, not Taurus the bull. It was an astrology worship. But that's absurd. I mean, here you have corruptible man, and he's supposedly God when you have to paint the statue, and it rusts if it's metal. Or, excuse me, of birds would be the next. Now, of course, you say, well, people worship birds. Well, sure, haven't you ever heard of the phoenix? And the Indians used to worship the condor. The Hindus worship the peacock. Matter of fact, Muhammad in the Hadith said that those who die in battle as martyrs during jihad inhabit the bodies of green birds in paradise. Why they're in green birds, I don't know. We'd have to ask Muhammad, maybe on the Day of Judgment. But it says of birds and four-footed animals. See, you're going down now. And finally, down to insects, crawling creatures. And the commentators say either they were like reptiles, so you're talking about turtles and frogs and snakes, or insects, or the third option, anything that crawls on the ground and doesn't walk. Well, that I think would include reptiles and insects. And people worshipped all of those stupid things. So you finally have man bowing before the image of a toad. Do you see how in Paul's mind this is so absurd? You have the incorruptible God, the creator of the universe. His invisible attributes are clearly seen by what he has made. And instead of worshiping that creator God, they turn around and worship corruptible man or birds or four-footed creatures or down finally to lizards and frogs and bugs. Imagine bowing before a spider. He said, really? Or a fly. The Egyptians worshipped Beelzebub, a fly. They even had a statue of a fly that they worshipped. Do you see how sin drags man down to the utter depths? This is why it said, professing themselves to be wise, they became absolute fools. Do any of these gods fit the invisible attributes that are evident in the creation order? No, they don't. Do any of these false gods in any way dignify man or give him significance? No. Do flies dictate morals? Can the frog speak eloquently concerning life? No. Will the calves help us out? No. Even sheep? No, they're pretty stupid. I don't think I'd want to worship a sheep. And even dogs. Some people are dog lovers. I hope they're not dog worshipers. You see the absurdity that Paul has in mind. The absurdity of heathenism, of paganism, of idolatry. Worshiping and serving these corruptible things, you've got to be crazy. And yet the vast majority of mankind goes for idol worship like an alcoholic goes for his beer, guzzles it down. Why? Because having a form of godliness, they can deny the power thereof, and they can have their God in their sin too. That's the bottom line. That's why Islam is so powerful. You can believe in Allah, you can be religious, and at the same time rape, murder, plunder, and loot. Muhammad did it. He can consider himself godly and religious and yet violate the religious customs of his time, the laws of the Bible, and all that was involved. Matter of fact, if Jesus had done the kinds of things that Muhammad did, the Muslims would be attacking the character of Jesus with great vehemence. And don't let the Muslims, by the way, trick you when you bring up the sins of Muhammad, such as his killing people and torturing and raping and all the rest. They say, but what about David? You see? What about Abraham? What about Abraham with old Hagar there? Yeah, but we don't worship Abraham. We don't worship David. We worship Jesus Christ. Christianity is based on Christ. Now show us where Christ went to bed with a 9-year-old girl. Show us where Christ had someone's eyes poked out with thorns. Show us where Christ sent out his followers to rob and to loot, to kidnap, to burn, to pillage, and to rape. You can't! So that's a false analogy, is what we would call in logic. So then so far we've seen up to verse 23 that he's speaking of the fact of general revelation and that by creation itself, man has certain innate things that he knows in his heart of hearts. He knows there's a God. He knows he's accountable to that God. And he suppresses that so he can live the way that he wants to live. And then he turns to idols and false religions in order to satisfy his need for religion. Notice very carefully as I close with this, Are pagan religions evidence of man searching for God or running from God? According to the Apostle Paul in Romans 1, is man searching for God and thus he gets into idols and worshiping frogs? Or is idolatry and all false religions the result of man's running from God as fast as he can? You see how opposite the world has? They'll tell you in cultural anthropology and comparative religion, man is searching for God. He's running from God. That's why we have Buddhism. That's why we have Hinduism. That's why we have Islam. They are running from God as fast as they can.
For more resources to earnestly contend for the faith, visit faithdefenders.com.